afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to The Catholic Opinion, this show in which we talk things Catholic, and we'll be getting to our normal show material, that is the history of the Catholic Church, in a short while. First of all, a little bit of information about the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter and myself. We've been, the FSSP, as we are known, have been working in Auckland, New Zealand for 10 years now, whereby we are the Latin Mass chaplaincy. That means the traditional form of the liturgy, which was celebrated in the church for some over more than 1,000 years. And we've been saying this Mass in Auckland on Sundays at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. You can find the information about where that is, and the times, of course, at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We've been there for nearly 6 years now. But all of our other Masses, our daily Masses, are at St. Anne's Chapel, which is in West Auckland, in Te Aratu South. We have Masses from Monday through to Saturday at St. Anne's Chapel at various times. Again, you can look, see those on our website or on our Facebook page. So the details of where to get those on the website is fssp.nz. That's the acronym for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, fssp.nz. And the Facebook page is fssp Auckland. We also have a large program of activities that we have with various groups who are active in our apostolate: adults, women's, men's, young adults, children, catechism classes, sacramental preparation classes, Mass servers, choirs, etc., etc., etc. So it's a young community that we have. It's a burgeoning community, and we're always welcoming new people to come along. So if you've never been to a Latin Mass and would like to come along, then by all means, come along to St. Paul's on Sunday at our 10 o'clock Mass, which is a beautiful sung Mass. In the month of July, we'll be having solemn high Masses, which have a priest, a deacon, and a subdeacon. And we'll also have a seminarian during July, so we'll be having solemn high Masses. So you're very welcome to come along to those and join us with the celebration of the liturgy. As I said before, I'm going to move on with our history of the Catholic Church. For those of you who were with us last week, remember, we're talking about the situation in Europe after the Russian Revolution. And the Russian Revolution, of course, happened in 1917, as we know, but it took quite some time for the communists to gain full control of all the various parts of that vast nation of Russia. And Lenin was on a warpath for anybody who had opposed communism, so that once they had full control, he started to go out and go after anybody who had even so much as spoken against the Communist Party, and it became a part of his method of full control in the country. But not only his country, he expected the entire world would wanted revolution, that they were going to overthrow all the governments of the world. He was very confident that all other countries would embrace communism, as the workers would overthrow the established countries that they were. So in 1920, a young, intensely ambitious Mikhail Turkachevsky, an enthusiastic convert to communism, who had led the pursuit of the anti-communist Kolchak down the Trans-Siberian Railway, was preparing a smashing blow against Poland with 160,000 men. On July the 4th, he issued a proclamation which said, "The fate of world revolution is being decided in the West. The way leads over the corpse of Poland, to a universal conflagration. On to Vilnius, Minsk and Warsaw, forward. In 3 days, he had broken through the Polish lines and surged forward with such speed and confidence that cautious Polish general Stiptsitsky, opposing him, became disorientated. Though not actually beaten in battle, Stiptsitsky began acting as if he had been, whereupon naturally his men did likewise. With dizzying speed, outflanking every obstacle, Tukhachevsky thundered towards Warsaw. In Moscow, the Second Comintern Congress was gathering, over 200 delegates from 39 countries on 5 continents, a striking growth from the obscure handful attending the First Comintern Congress in March 1919. Their formal sessions began in the throne room of the Kremlin Palace of the Tsars, July 21st, 2 days after Tukhachevsky had broken the line on the Niemen River, the Russian frontier at the time of Napoleon, and taken the Polish city of Grodno. By now, Lenin had committed himself to the conquest of Poland. He imagined the communist workers of Poland rising to welcome the Red Army. Actually, there were very few Polish communists, and creating thereby a bridge joining already communized Russia with Germany, where conditions seem very favorable to revolution. On July 23rd, Lenin set up in Moscow a provisional communist government of Poland, made up of Poles who already held high positions in the government. Its lead figure was none other than Felix Dzerzhinsky, the head of the Cheka and a Pole. Dzerzhinsky was not likely to appeal to the Catholic Poles, and he did not. There was no significant workers rising in support of the advancing Russians. Poland at this stage, still very Catholic, recognized the danger that communism was to their faith. Along with this focus on Poland, Lenin and the Comintern delegates were well aware of the significance of the world outside Europe and the West, where national liberation movements were stirring. Worldwide, the basic principles were the same. Revolutionary organization and action must be combined with an already existing national crisis, as had happened in Russia in 1917. That was the key to success. Lenin made it clear in one of the most important works, Left-Wing Communism and Infantile Disorder, published just that spring, that ideological purity was never enough for the communist. He must always be preparing himself to take advantage of political opportunities through alliances with non-communists, whom he would use, then dispose of when the revolution came to power. The communist must watch for the moment of maximum weakness in the existing structure, then strike to destroy it. He said, the fundamental law of revolution, which has been confirmed by all revolutions and especially by the three Russian revolutions in the 20th century, is as follows. For a revolution to take place, it is not enough for the oppressed and exploited classes to realize the impossibility of living in the old way and demand changes. For a revolution to take place, it is essential that the exploiters should not be able to live and rule in the old way. It is only when the lower classes do not want to live in the old way and the upper classes cannot carry on in the old way that the revolution can triumph. This truth can be expressed in other words. Revolution is impossible without a nationwide crisis affecting both the exploited and the exploiters. Unquote. In other words, the communist revolution could never have happened except for the First World War. Through the coming of communism, that horrendous conflict was exacting its last bitter price from suffering mankind, fulfilling the dread vision of Pope Leo XIII, and proving again that his vision was the key to the 20th century. Satan was having his way, as the Pope had been told he would. On August the 1st, Tukhachevsky's surging army took Brest-Litovsk and crossed the Bug River, the last significant military obstacle before the Vistula River, which ran through Warsaw. On August the 6th, the Second Comintern Congress adjourned after adopting 21 membership conditions for communist parties throughout the world, drafted by Lenin himself. Any party desiring Comintern membership must publicly pledge itself to armed revolution and the dictatorship of the proletariat. It must seek full, unshared power for those so pledged. It must commit itself to illegal activities to overthrow the existing government. It must establish and maintain full central control and discipline, accepting as binding all decisions of the Comintern. It must take the name Communist, and last and most drastic of all, it must expel any member voting against acceptance of these conditions. The conditions were approved with only two dissenting votes. On the very day the Second Comintern Congress adjourned, Marshal Pilsudski ordered several of his best divisions to counterattack between Turkashevsky's army to the north and the Red Army forces under Yegorov and Budini, accompanied by Stalin, in the south. In the headlong advance of the two armies, a broad gap had opened between them. Turkashevsky had seen the danger and ordered Yegorov to close the gap, but he had not done so. It was later said that this was because Stalin, accompanying his army, wanted the prestige of entering the major Polish city of Lvov before, or as soon as Tukhachevsky entered the Polish capital of Warsaw. On August the 12th, Pilsudski left his threatened capital to take personal command of the Polish army. On the 16th, he struck, achieving total surprise. On the 17th, he broke through, and on the 18th, the Red Army was tumbling back in retreat. Poland was saved, at least for 19 years. Officially, the Battle of Warsaw, it was called at the time the Miracle of Vistula, and many Poles gave credit to the intercession of the Blessed Mother because the battle was won on August 14, 15, and 16, the day before, the day of, and the day following the solemnity of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The devout Catholic Poles had prayed for the Blessed Mother's aid. Some military historians even placed it among the decisive battles of world history, preventing communism from rolling into Western Europe. From a longer, sadder perspective in time, we know how briefly it delayed the conquest and the horror. Not so easily is communism defeated. But Poland was eventually to triumph over communism by very different means, led by not a field marshal, but by an electrician named Lech Fluenza, and by a man born that very year of 1920 whose name at birth was Karol Wojtyla, but who would be known to history as Pope John Paul II. On September the 1st, 1920, a First Congress of the Peoples of the East was held at Baku, the Muslim city on the European shore of the Caspian Sea. The Congress was attended by 1,891 delegates of 37 nationalities. There was wild and savage enthusiasm. Fighting speeches by Comintern representatives were received with waving sabers and revolvers. But there was a deadly serious purpose behind the theatre: the extension of the communist revolution as soon as possible through Asia, bridging the ancient divide between West and East. The Polish-German Karl Radek, whose native country Genghis Khan had conquered 700 years before, invoked the spirit of the Mongols. He said, "We appeal, comrades, to the feeling of struggle that used to inspire the peoples of the East at the time when these peoples, led by their great conquerors, went against Europe. We know, comrades, that our opponents will say that we are appealing to the memory of Genghis Khan and to the memory of the conquerors of the caliphs of Islam. But we are sure that yesterday you have shown your daggers and revolvers, not for the aims of conquering, not to make a cemetery of Europe. You have taken them in order to create jointly with the workers of the world a new culture." They had done exactly that, and now, even in the 21st century, they have left us a legacy of the accursed 20th century and the iron grip of communism on the world's most populous nation, China. This new direction for world revolution was the final proof of Lenin's evil genius, preserved in the distorted memory that he had said the road to Paris lies through Peking. He never said that, but unquestionably he thought it. A separate organization, the Council of Propaganda and Action, was set up to carry on the work of the Congress of the Peoples of the East. During the ensuing year, it merged with the Comintern, whose purpose was the same in East and West, to establish national communist parties on a firm Leninist foundation, owing allegiance and pledging obedience through the Comintern to him as leader of the world revolution. That kind of party remains in control of China to this day. The titular president of the Comintern was Grigory Zinoviev, one of Lenin's original Bolsheviks. He had given the most rousing speech at the Baku Congress. It was now his task to implement the 21 conditions for Comintern membership approved at the Second Comintern Congress in July and August, requiring that political parties desiring Comintern affiliation pledge themselves to total revolution and total obedience to the Comintern, and expelling those who did not agree to the conditions. Many thought it impossible. Even Europe's most leftist socialist parties were opposed to some of the conditions, particularly the 21st, requiring expulsion of dissident members. The communist revolution in Russia had risen a long way in prestige, at least with the left socialists. It seemed to have succeeded despite immense economic troubles and what were widely believed to be great odds against it, created by foreign intervention in aid of the whites. As we had seen, there had been all too little such intervention. The terror could be minimized or overlooked, the dictatorship forgotten, had not Lenin from the beginning proclaimed the dictatorship of the proletariat. The characteristic attitude of the left, even of many who sincerely believed in democracy, the so-called democratic socialists, continued in some quarters right up to the autumn of the fall of the Soviet Union. It was clearly demonstrated here in the autumn of 1920. From October 12th to 17th, the first Communist Party outside Russia with true mass support was established in Germany. This party polled 1.4 million votes in the February 1921 election in Germany, providing a hated rival for Hitler's Nazi Party, which also accepted the same kind of centralized control. At the very end of the year, the French Socialist Party held a similar congress at Tours, attended by 285 delegates. When the question of joining the Comintern under the 21 conditions came to a vote, the Tours Congress approved it by a vote of 3,208 to 1,022. The second Communist Party outside Russia with a mass following had been created. The Tours Congress also heard an impassioned plea for independence for French-ruled Indochina in Southeast Asia. The plea was made by a young Indonesian delegate who lived in Paris, Nguyen That Thanh, who was later to call himself Ho Chi Minh and become another communist history maker, the only man ever to defeat the United States of America in a great war. By the end of 1920, the majority of the Italian Socialist Party had accepted the communist name and Comintern affiliation. In addition to Germany, Austria, Hungary, France, Italy, and countries formerly part of the Russian Empire but now independent, such as Finland, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, and Poland, communist parties had now come into being in 17 other nations. The Netherlands and Greece in 1918, Yugoslavia, Korea, Bulgaria, Sweden and Mexico in 1919, and Spain, the US, Indonesia, Iran, Belgium, Great Britain, Australia, Denmark, Turkey and Argentina in 1920. These developments were the more important to Lenin because, especially after Pilsudski's victory, he was beginning to realize that the worldwide triumph of the revolution would not come nearly as quickly as he had thought. But he kept his resilience and his confidence. This realization did not discourage him. The communist revolution had come far and had won a secure base from which to wage protracted conflicts. Speaking on November 21st, 1920, Lenin explained where the communist revolution now stood. I quote, "Neither side has yet really won or lost, neither the Soviet Russian Republic nor the capitalist rest of the world. And we have seen that, even though not all of our predictions have been literally and quickly fulfilled, enough of them have to give us the important thing, the chance and ability to keep the proletariat in power and the Soviet Republic alive, even if socialist revolution has been delayed in the rest of the world. Though we have not yet won a world victory, the only kind that can be secure and lasting for us, we have fought our way to a position where we can coexist with the capitalist powers who are now forced to have trade relations with us." Unquote. So Lenin foresaw that Western trade would keep Soviet Russia alive, as it did until President Ronald Reagan stopped it. As Lenin had said before, "When we are ready to hang the capitalists, they will be the first to sell us the rope." Only President Ronald Reagan, the man who won the Cold War for America, was to have the courage and the common sense to see, denounce, and stop this fatal policy. By the end of the year 1921, Russia had endured 6.5 years of the most profound and destructive upheaval any major nation has known in modern Western history. For 3 full years, the production of its rather primitive factories and the lives of millions of its young men were sucked into the bottomless pit of the trench warfare of the First World War. After the last Russian offensive failed in the summer of 1917, all discipline collapsed and millions of deserters poured back into a ruined, despairing country and economy that had no place for them. The communists took power in November, committed to the ideological program of the quick elimination of almost all private businesses activities. At the beginning, they actually believed that they could and should do away with a money economy. Within 6 months, the civil war had begun, along with German occupation of most of the Ukraine and southern Russia. The civil war reached its maximum extent and severity in 1919 and continued through almost all of 1920, supplemented by Marshal Pilsudski's invasion of Ukraine. The cumulative effect of these hammer blows, military, civil, social, economic, and psychological, was an almost complete breakdown of the internal trade required to maintain a civilized nation. The government totally destroyed the value of the currency. Transportation of goods of any kind was almost unattainable unless they were being used for military supplies in the Civil War, and most farmers saw nothing to gain and much to lose by involving themselves and their produce in the debacle of the cities. Total collapse of the army and government and mass deaths from starvation in the cities were avoided from 1918 to 1920 only by the policy called war communism, which simply meant seizure by the government of any produce it could find to meet the most crying needs of the moment. Along with this legalized robbery came worker slavery, expounded bluntly and explicitly by Trotsky in April 1920, speaking to the Third All-Russian Congress of Trade Unions. Quote, "We have known the hired wage labor, which the bourgeois call free. We are now advancing towards a type of labor socially regulated on the basis of an economic plan which is obligatory for the whole country, that is, compulsory for every worker. This is the foundation of socialism. And once we have recognized this, we thereby recognize fundamentally, not formally, but fundamentally, the right of the workers' state to send each working man and woman to the place where they are needed for the fulfillment of economic tasks. We thereby recognize the right of the state, the workers' state, to punish the working man or woman who refuses to carry out the orders of the state, who does not subordinate his will to the will of the working class and to its economic tasks. The militarization of labor in this fundamental sense of which I have spoken is the indispensable and fundamental method for the organization of our labor forces. Unquote. Pretty heavy stuff. The magnitude of the economic destruction wrought in Russia in these years is almost unbelievable. But statistics are well authenticated. From 1917 to 1920, the population of the 40 provincial capitals of Russia fell from 6.4 to 4.3 million. In the largest cities, the decline was much greater. The population of Petrograd dropped during this period from 2.5 million to no more than a 750,000. While Moscow, designated the capital by Lenin in 1918, lost half its inhabitants. Production by heavy industry virtually stopped. By 1920, it had fallen to an astonishing 18% of the total in the last pre-war year, 1913. Pig iron production had dropped to 2.4% of the pre-war total, railway engine production to 14.8% of pre-war, coal production to 27%, oil production to 41%, and fully maintained manufactured goods to 12.9%. Production of non-food crops declined by no less than 90%. Everywhere, Russia was reverting to a subsistence economy. Even food production showed a substantial decline, 30% in yield per acre. Most of the food produced was kept in the countryside. At the end of 1920, those doing the hardest physical labor in Petrograd factories were authorized a daily ration of only 800 grams of black bread, while others got 200 grams or less. Transportation workers were trying to subsist on 1,000 calories a day. On January 22, 1921, this desperately meager ration was cut one-third in Petrograd and Moscow, even with seizure of crops under war communism. It had been impossible to collect and store enough to get the depleted cities through the winter on rations already on the edge of starvation. There was almost nothing to buy and nothing to buy it with. Rationing was everywhere. Abundance, a forgotten dream from before war. Men and women lived by black market barter or died without it. This enormous disaster was not only the result of international and civil war and the devastation accompanying them, it was extended, accentuated, and made much more complete by the deliberate purpose of the ruling Communist Party to destroy the entire social, economic, and political order they found when they took power. Just as Lenin and his ideological followers had said that they would, it was their communist ideology, not only continually with their tsarist past, that thrust Russia into the depths. In the brilliant summation of Martin Malia, who vindicates anti-communism for all time, I quote, "The totalitarian nature of communism is not to be explained as the prolongation of traditional Russian authoritarianism or Oriental despotism, nor is it the collective nature of the Soviet to be constructed as the continuation of traditional Russian communal and social relations. It's difficult to find any such agencies of transmission from the old to the new Russia in the actual policies pursued by the Bolsheviks after 1917. But it's very easy to find the origins of these purposes in the Leninist Party. What traditional Russia contributed to these policies was a lack of social and cultural antibodies sufficiently strong to resist it." Unquote. And I'm going to conclude for today there at this frightening juncture of recognizing just how dangerous and bad these totalitarian communist governments are, and the people who are going to live under them are going to be suffering for a long time. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming along and joining us today. We hope to have you next weekend.